Let's turn to God's Word. 2 Corinthians. We started our series on 2 Corinthians last week. Now we're at verse 3 of chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, page 1158 of the Church Bibles. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffer in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord. And this lady here, you know, you will recognize. No longer with us, of course. This is Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother. And she was a remarkable woman, known amongst other things for her pithy sayings and her expressions. During the war, her and her husband, who was King George VI, of course, they stayed in London, despite the bombing, the horrendous bombing that went on there. They stayed put, often visiting those whose houses had been destroyed in the Blitz. And then her own home, Buckingham Palace, was hit by a bomb. It caused considerable damage. And her comment was very interesting. At last, she said, at last I can look the East End of London in the face. Because she had suffered something of what they had suffered. Then the comfort she could bring to them was all the greater. One of the most precious truths of Scripture is the reality that our King, Jesus, our God, came to earth to experience life as a human being. He knows what it's like to be human, and he knows what it's like to suffer. But you know, there's a dynamic that works the other way too, and we see it working out throughout the New Testament. It's central to the letter of 2 Corinthians. Tom Wright puts it simply and memorably like this. What is true of the Messiah becomes true of his people. Do you see the symmetry there? Jesus came and made himself one of us. And therefore, because of what he does, what is true of him becomes true of us. And that's at the heart of the gospel. For those of us who've become united to Jesus by faith, then Paul can say, for instance, that we have died with him. What is true of the Messiah becomes true of his people. We've died with him. We've been raised with him. We will be glorified with him. We shall even be transformed into his likeness. And so we see this idea of solidarity, incorporation, participation, working both ways. Jesus has shown his solidarity with us. He's participated in our humanity. And now we live in solidarity with him, participating in his new humanity, that new creation that was launched when Jesus was raised from the dead. But that solidarity also includes another expectation, one that we might like to duck. But it is this, just as Jesus suffered, so too the New Testament expects us to share in his suffering. Quite a thing to say, isn't it? To share in Christ's suffering. What on earth can that mean? For Jesus, the path to glory was the path to the cross. Well, if we follow him, we have to be prepared to walk the same way. Live in self-denial, take up our cross, and suffer for following him from time to time. This was fundamental to how Paul understood his life and ministry. This is the principle we see working out in these verses. And in the whole of the book, really. In most of Paul's letters, Paul starts off with thanksgiving for the people he's writing to. It's very noticeable here that he doesn't do that. He doesn't give thanks for the Corinthians. Maybe it's because his relationship with the Corinthians was a little too ropey for that. We looked at that last week. Instead, he starts by praising God for what he has seen at work in his life as he's faced difficult circumstances. He talks about troubles, talks about sufferings. He uses two words for those concepts as they're translated in our version. The one word he uses is really fairly broad. It could refer to all kinds of pressure in life. And in fact, that is a helpful word for us, I think, pressure. We all of us come under pressure at some point or other. And sometimes that pressure builds up and starts to get unbearable. It comes to us in all sorts of shapes and sizes. It might just be the amount of work we have to get through. It might be because of issues causing us worry or anxiety. Or it might be other things. The other word, translated suffering, is perhaps a little bit more specific. It might refer more specifically to the things that Christians suffer more obviously for the sake of their faith. You know, we're rather cosseted when it comes to that in this country. But there are many, many Christians throughout the world and in our own country who are really suffering because they follow Jesus. It costs them to do that. And that is what life is like, isn't it? Sometimes Christians do come under the cosh simply because they are Christians and they are taking that stand of following Jesus. At other times, we find ourselves struggling with the kind of pressures that anyone might face. They're not unique to us, but they're still pressures. But for the sake of the point that Paul is making here, we needn't actually worry too much about the difference between those. It probably won't help us if we think, well, if we're not seeing direct persecution, then these verses don't really apply to us. Because we all know the pressure of life. And Paul, that is in Paul's thinking too. Both are realities. Both are the results of living in a fallen world. And both can be used by God in remarkable and surprising ways to achieve his greater purposes. Let's look at these verses in two sections. First of all, verses 3-7. We see here, Paul shows us that suffering leads to comfort from God. And if it wasn't for suffering, then we wouldn't learn so much about God's comfort. Notice how Paul refers to God there. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's following a Jewish form of blessing, but he modifies that to describe Jesus, describe God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he recognizes this is how God has revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus. He is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. That is a lovely phrase. It's a wonderful phrase just to allow that to seep into your thinking and into your heart. The God of all comfort. You know, that word comfort really is key to this passage. We have it in one form or another no less than 10 times in 5 verses. It's very much central to what Paul is trying to convey. In John's Gospel, you might remember that the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Counselor or the Comforter, depending on the translation used. Well, that word there has the same Greek root as the word for comfort here. It's the word paraclete. In English, the English word comfort might just not be really quite strong enough to convey what this word conveys. Comfort, the word comfort in English, well, it might conjure up somebody coming along and putting an arm around your shoulder and sort of saying, there, it's all right. Well, this word here that Paul is using, I think it contains that. It has the concept of coming alongside. But it's more than that. It's coming alongside to strengthen, to encourage, and to spur on. It's a much stronger word, perhaps, than we tend to use the word comfort. For Paul, God is the God of all comfort, precisely because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is through Jesus that he has provided the ultimate comfort. It's through Jesus that he's provided full salvation and deliverance in Jesus. And that is the great comfort, because you see, this word comfort is drawing on a whole Old Testament of where this word is used. And we see it most memorably, I guess, in Isaiah 40. And as we read these, we hear Handel's music coming in behind us, don't we? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. I'm not going to sing it. But majestic music to accompany these amazing words. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort to God's people. It's about deliverance. It's about forgiveness. It's about salvation. How did that great deliverance come about? Well, through the suffering of the Messiah. Suffering on behalf of his people as their anointed representative. Through his suffering, he brought ultimate comfort to his people. And so rooted right at the heart of the gospel is this principle that in God's way of working, suffering leads to comfort. The one suffers for the comfort of the many. Of course, that jars against us. We would much rather it wasn't that way. Surely it's completely counterintuitive to reach comfort by way of suffering. Wouldn't it be easy just to cut that out and just go straight to the comfort? That couldn't work when it came to our ultimate comfort. And so often this is God's way of working. It is through the suffering that the comfort comes. But as we've said, there's also this dynamic that Paul is so clear about, that when we follow Jesus, as he puts it, the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. That's what he says in verse 5. The sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. Now, that's on one level, that's true of all believers. But Paul regarded it as being particularly true of that group of men specially called to witness to the resurrection from the dead and pass on Jesus' teaching, the group we call the apostles. It was particularly true of him as an apostle, because as an apostle, he was in this special position of being an ambassador, conveying God's message and representing him in a special way to the world. And so in verse 5, where Paul talks about our lives there, he probably is referring more to the apostles than Christians in general. As he was called to proclaim a cross-shaped gospel, then he expected his life to have that very same shape, to flesh out that shape for people to see, the cross. Not in quite the same way as Christ's sufferings did, of course. Paul doesn't think that his sufferings have atoning value in the way that Christ did. Paul's sufferings don't give us forgiveness in the way that Christ's sufferings do. But if he is going to preach the gospel, he expects on some level or other to flesh out the principles of victory through seeming defeat, of strength in seeming weakness. And in verse 7 he goes on to talk about his readers sharing in his sufferings. So it isn't just in the lives of the apostles that we see this at work. He expects to see it in their lives too. In some sense, the sufferings of Christ overflowing into the lives of all believers. Now for Paul, that meant often getting into really hot water because of Jesus. You know, many people tried to shut him up. Many people gave him a hard time. And so suffering was an inevitable part of his ministry because he wouldn't shut up. That's why he says in verse 6 that when he is distressed, it is for the comfort and salvation of the people he's sent to minister to. Because it was his preaching the gospel that caused people to put him under distress. And so he just sees the two as inevitable. He couldn't preach the gospel without expecting that, but he was happy to have that because it meant that the gospel went to the Corinthians and they had life as a result. His suffering authenticates the message and so makes the message more effective to the lives of the Corinthians, in the lives of the Corinthians. As they see that shape of the gospel fleshed out in his life, then they're more receptive to the message. They hear it and they receive the ultimate comfort of salvation. That's how Paul thinks. And so Christ's sufferings overflow to us. That's what he says first of all. But then he says, God comforts us in these sufferings. Verse 4, he comforts us in all our troubles. Verse 5, just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. This is Paul's experience. That in the midst of trouble, he's experienced the Lord's comfort and strengthening. And this is the experience of so many of God's people, isn't it? I know it's the experience of some of you here. Because you've told me, you've testified to that. As Spurgeon used to say, a dark hour makes Jesus bright. And it's only perhaps when other things that we tend to rely on are taken away from us or go dim for a while that the true treasure that we have in Jesus shines out for us to see. Sometimes as we get lost in the glamour and glitz of the world, we forget how wonderful he is. Sometimes those lights need to be dimmed for us to see him in his glory. A dark hour makes Jesus bright. Paul goes on to say that he is comforted in his suffering. When he's comforted in his suffering, then other people receive comfort too. His comfort, in other words, overflows to others. Do you see? Christ's suffering overflows to him, but God comforted him in that suffering, and so that comfort now overflows to others. That comfort now overflows to the Corinthians. And that's another reason why Paul's distresses lead to the Corinthians' comfort. Because as he receives comfort, they get the overflow. How does this work? Well, I think it works like this. When other believers see Paul's testimony to God's comfort in suffering, then they're encouraged. Then they're spurred on to stand firm and endure. That's what he says, isn't it, in verse 7. It produces patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. When they see God upholding Paul, then they're prepared to grit their teeth and hold on to and keep going, even though it's tough. If Paul can endure, and as he endures, experiences God's comfort, then they can too. A.B. Simpson put it like this: you'll have no test of faith that will not fit you to be a blessing if you're obedient to the Lord. In other words, every test of faith, if you're obedient to the Lord, every test of faith will fit you to be a blessing to others. He says, I never had a trial, but when I got out of the deep river, I found some poor pilgrim on the bank that I was able to help by that very experience. This is how it works. The comfort you receive in your tricky situation or under pressure or whatever is not just for you. It will be of benefit to others. And they will be encouraged and strengthened by it. It will overflow to them. So that's the first section. Suffering leads to comfort from God. What on earth happened to my PowerPoint there? I don't know. Let me just see if it's... that's better. Our second thing. Suffering leads to dependence on God. Verses 8 to 11. Verse 8. I've got verse 9 there because that slide is all... Just ignore the vertical bit. Verse 8, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of our life. We don't know exactly what Paul's referring to. He'd had some terrible experience in Asia, probably while writing, it's quite possible he's writing this letter while in Ephesus. Ephesus was in Asia Minor, and it's probably there that he's had this experience. We do know from Acts that when he was in Ephesus at one time, he came under great pressure. Those who sold idols in the town thought him a threat to their livelihood, and they stirred up trouble against him. But it's also possible that when Paul was writing, he was in prison in Ephesus. And some people think that's the distress he's referring to. But some people look at Paul's language here and they think it's much more suggestive of inner turmoil, actually. Mental torment, maybe, than external threat. Now, of course, the two may not be exclusive. It's possible that the external threat had been so great that he'd come under so much, all kinds of pressure, not only persecution, but from without, but the worry of the churches, including Corinthians, the church there was giving him so much concern, all kinds of hassles, the weight of pastoral care and opposition from certain factions in the churches. Maybe all that took its toll on his mind. Maybe it was mental turmoil that he was facing. Maybe he did experience some kind of what we might call a nervous breakdown or something. It's possible. We despaired even of life, he said. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. So it's what he was telling himself inside. This is the end. I can't cope anymore. This can't go on. This is it. His language suggests not a literal sentence, but his own mind accusing or tormenting him. Mental torment, maybe. Mental illness, maybe. That's a reality for many, many Christians. Why wouldn't it? Why couldn't it be a reality for Paul as well? At least we'd be foolish to think that Paul was somehow above such things. He certainly experienced torment. But whatever was the exact issue, Paul does seem to have a clear idea of why God allowed him to go through with it. He says in verse 9, "In our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." A man of Paul's gifts and abilities. Well, he was a very gifted man. You can imagine him easily actually slipping into self-reliance and pride even. You know, later in the letter, he'll talk about the thorn in his flesh that he was given. A messenger from Satan, as he says, and he asked God to remove it. And the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." And then he said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." He prayed for it to be removed, but the Lord didn't remove it. And Paul says, in order to keep him from being conceited. So here's another way in which suffering brings comfort, because suffering and pressure and torment forces us to rely on God like nothing else and to stop relying on ourselves. If we drift into self-reliance, then there's no comfort for us because we can't be trusted with our lives and we can't cope on our own. But if the troubles throw us back on the Lord, then there is great comfort. I frequently long periods of time. And what that did, it forced their roots to go deeper. Searching for moisture. Put their roots down deeper. And now, when the dry times come, well, their roots are deeper. They can find the moisture at a deeper level. And that's why they're okay, while other trees are being scorched and withered. Now, I don't know how accurate that is from a horticultural point of view. But there's a spiritual principle there, isn't there? Trials and sufferings. When they're met with faith, they can have the effect of sending our roots deeper into the Lord. And therefore giving us great comfort. After all, as Paul says, he is the God who raises the dead. It's a wonderful phrase to throw in there at that point, isn't it? The God who raises the dead. This is who we're talking about. Friend, maybe you feel under pressure. All sorts of things pressing down. You feel hard pressed on many sides. Maybe you feel your life is totally devoid of hope. Friend, God raises the dead. There's hope there, isn't there? There's hope there for everyone. He's done it already. He's raised Jesus. And you remember, what is true of the Messiah becomes true of his people. He will raise us if we're united to him by faith. He will raise us. There's a sense, the Bible says, when we already have been raised with him. There's a fuller sense when he will raise us completely. Body, soul, spirit, new bodies in a new world, new earth, in the full, new creation come fully. That resurrection power, though, this is what Paul is hinting at. The resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in our lives. Now. It's at work in our lives now. The power that raised Christ from the dead. That's an amazing thing. What a thought. What a comfort to every believer. Another writer tells of how he came across one of those, really, we'd look at these pictures and we think, you know, they're a bit corny, a bit kitschy. And he saw a picture that was just like that. Someone had painted. But it just struck a note with him and all but reduced him to tears as he looked at it. It was a picture of an old, burnt-out shack. in the mountains somewhere. All that remained was the chimney and the charred debris of what had been the family's sole possession. And in front of this destroyed home stood an old man, just dressed in his underclothes. That's all he had left. And a small boy clutching a pair of patched overalls. And the child was crying. But beneath the picture, the painter, the artist, had written a caption. This is obviously what he thought the grandfather figure was saying to the small boy. He was saying this: "Hush, child. God ain't dead." He's not dead, is he? God isn't dead, and God raises the dead. Our Creator God is not dead. He is alive, and he is still creating. And here is the amazing thing. Here is what he is so brilliant at. He is so brilliant at taking stuff that we regard as just rubble and ruin and hopeless despair, and he uses those very things as building blocks to create new life and to work new life through them. It's what he does. He's still creating, he's still recreating. He raises the dead. And that gives us hope. Not a vague, wishful thinking hope that, you know, okay, well, one day it'll be better. But a sure and certain hope based on who God is and what he has done. Not based on ourselves, based on him and his actions. What he promises to do for his people. It's sure and certain, because God raises the dead. He has delivered us, says Paul in verse 10. He has delivered us. Paul can look back and give thanks for deliverance from that dreadful situation, whatever it was. And he goes on, he says he will deliver us. There will be more perils. There'll be not least the final peril of death itself. And now he includes the Corinthians. He says, you help us by your prayers, verse 11. You help us by your prayers. That emphasizes the solidarity between Paul and his readers. Remember, that's the thing that's under threat behind this letter. The fact that the Corinthians were tempted to desert Paul and stop listening to him because of the false apostles, the super apostles, their influence. And so Paul encourages them by reminding them of their prayers. And that, of course, acts as an encouragement for them to go on praying. There's no better way than to see your suspicion of someone or your disapproval or your antagonism to somebody melt away than to pray for them and to watch out for how God will answer that prayer. And says Paul, the more you pray for me, then the more thanksgiving there will be as I am delivered. Many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted in us in answer to the prayers of many. Thanksgiving. It's a wonderful thing thanksgiving is. Thanksgiving is a powerful thing. Giving thanks to God undermines idolatry. Because when we're giving thanks to God, we're giving credit where credit is due, and we're not worshipping the things that otherwise we might give our energies and our concentration on. It undermines idolatry. It turns us to God and away from idols. Or as Tom Wright puts it, when human beings give thanks to God for something, something at the heart of the universe comes back into proper shape. Because you see, ultimately, that's the problem with the human race. The problem of the human race is that instead of giving thanks to God for our lives, we've resented his involvement, we've either ignored him completely, or we've blamed him for our ills. The opposite of thanksgiving. And giving thanks works against that. It is acknowledging that he is the creator and we owe everything to him. And so when we give thanks, we are working against the fall and we are working for God's kingdom. So this then is the start of Paul's defense of his apostleship. He's eager to make sure that the Corinthians go on listening to him. Bad influences in Corinth were saying, don't listen to this guy, look at him. All the things he has to put up with. How unimpressive is he? He doesn't gleam like we do. But Paul is countering. No, he says, what you see in my life, these things that you see, that these guys are telling you are unimpressive, that is the overflow of Christ's sufferings. And he has suffered. But now the reports from Corinth seem much more positive. They seem to have responded to his tearful letter. And they seem to be much happier in their attitude towards him. There's comfort there for Paul. And also he's seen the Lord deliver him from whatever trouble he was facing in Asia or Ephesus. And the ongoing presence and support of the Lord continues to comfort him. Now he says that comfort overflows to others as well, even those in Corinth. The God of all comforts, doing his mystical work through and in and amid suffering. That's what he does. And that's how he works in our lives too. Amazingly, suffering and trials are opportunities for God's comfort. Opportunities for us to experience his strengthening presence ourselves. And then for us to see that comfort overflow to others, as we are then better able to comfort them in their troubles. This is how he works. You know, he doesn't work with those with successful lives and polished halos. Because after all, who is really like that anyway? Perhaps there's another Graham Cook that you can Google that is like that, but I'm not like that. He pours his grace into the lives of the suffering and the broken and the humble. And he brings such comfort in that. And remember, what is true of the Messiah becomes true of his people. And so when you experience pressure and suffering, you are following in the Messiah's footsteps. It may be the same random stuff that everyone else is facing, but in your life it can have a purpose. It can achieve God's purpose, just as Christ's sufferings did. You're following in the Messiah's footsteps, and look where he is now. Look where he is now. Seated at the right hand of his Father. That's your destiny too, in him, to reign with him. Don't you just love the God of all comforts? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the comfort that you bring. We thank you for the times in our lives when we have felt just that pressure pressing down. And Lord, maybe at that time we weren't aware of how you were sustaining and helping us. Maybe it's only as we look back we can see that. Maybe it's only as we look back we can see the support of Christian brothers and sisters. Sometimes the walk is lonely. Thank you, Father, that you are always with us and you do not leave us. Father, we want to pray that... I want to pray for those here who are particularly feeling under pressure at the moment, that you will use that in their lives, that they might know your comfort overflowing to coming to them, and as it comes to them, overflowing to others. Father, I pray if there is anyone here who just feels like throwing in the towel, that your word will reach them and you will bring comfort. And for all of us, Lord, help us not to expect here and now an easy life, but help us when difficult times come to respond with faith. And to look to you. And thank you most of all that Jesus is not dead. He is alive and he is at your right hand. And because of that, everything is possible. Hallelujah. Amen.